Matthew 4:11. Then the Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness so that the devil might tempt him. After Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was starving. The tempter came to him and said, "Since you are God's son, command these stones to become bread." Jesus replied, "It's written, people won't live only by bread, but by every word spoken by God." After that, the devil brought him into the holy city and stood him at the highest point of the temple. He said to him, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down, for it is written, I will command my angels concerning you, and they will take you up into their heads so that you won't hit your foot on a stone." Jesus replied, "Again it is written, don't test the Lord your God." Then the devil brought him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, "I'll give you all of these if you bow down and worship me." Jesus responded, "Go away, Satan, because it's written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The devil left him, and angels came and took care of him. It was the word of the Lord.
You pray with me. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You get these emails as parents when kids are about to get tested at school. You see, standardized tests are really big deals for schools, so the emails normally say something like, make sure your child has plenty of sleep and good food, make sure they come to school ready, make sure they come on time, they need to be locked in, they got this. Please, they got this. Jesus's mother Mary seems not to have gotten this memo. While Jesus was incredibly locked in, he is brought by the Spirit into the wilderness for fasting to the point of starving, and then is rigorously tested by the devil. This is a quintessential opener for the Lenten season of devotion that features fasting and almsgiving and prayer. The obvious link is that somehow we need to learn to fast like Jesus. We need to learn to counter temptation like Jesus. We need to learn to grow in reliance on God like Jesus. All of these are true, but underneath some of that reasoning can be this sneaky, superficial takeaway that is honestly kind of undercover spiritual self-improvement plan. That would be more about us than Jesus. Underneath that surface, though, is an iceberg of good news. Jesus, the Messiah, is bringing us out of exile so that we can be at home with God in a beautiful, broken world that is being renewed. That is the 99% underneath that 1% where it just feels like we need to get a little better and do the God thing a little more right. Jesus faces three tests. These tests he'll either pass or fail. There's not a lot of room for like a C+ here. These are not new tests, though. Biblical theologians use this fancy word, recapitulation, to describe instances where Bible history doesn't really repeat itself, but it rhymes not only thematically, but in a way that completes or perfects what had been going on before. The old story happens again. And this time, the ending is different in a way that the whole story is new and moves in a more full direction. If we think back a couple weeks to Crystal's sermon on Jesus' baptism, we remember Jesus standing in the middle of the waters, in the middle of the River Jordan, and the sky opens up, and God's voice calls down, "You are my son, the one I love, in whom I am well pleased." Psalm 2:7 uses the exact same language and ascribes it to Israel, God's people, the whole of Israel. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." They are God's people precisely because God says so. Because God called them, God entered into covenant with them, and God blessed them to be a blessing to the whole world. And now in this scene, that son is passing through the waters and entering into the wilderness. Does this sound at all familiar? Matthew's gospel is particularly keen on turning up the volume on these recaps, often providing direct quotes that snap in and out like that old VH1 show pop-up video. Do you remember what that looked like? Yeah, so hold on, Titus. First on the left are God's people coming through the waters. On the right, there's Jesus. We see there's like an aesthetic similarity even there. Next one, pop-up video. Yes, yes, Alanis. In addition to Jesus not only being like Israel in the waters and in his 40 days in the wilderness like their 40 years, he becomes the new Israel, the anointed child of God, doing what they were called to do, but they couldn't always pull off. And there's more. If we remember Toph's sermon, all these callbacks. If we remember Toph's sermon about Jesus preaching good news, this kingdom manifesto to the crowds on the mountainside, in addition to Jesus not only being like Moses, the one who communed with God and from whom, quote, "you have heard it said," Jesus is becoming the new Moses. "But I say to you," he is speaking with an intensity and a precision that doesn't abolish the law and prophets and everything that came before, but furthers and deepens and completes them. Both of these recaps are happening at the same time, and they're folded in on top of each other in this layered and complex way that Matthew tells the story is not that different than like the counterpunctual music parts, Titus, that overlap and overwhelm the senses as they work together, and they're saying kind of similar things but a little differently at the same time. So this new Moses, this new Israel, this fully God, fully human Jesus comes out of the waters and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark's gospel says it a little more forcefully. It says, "The Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness." Mark is very dramatic in his telling. Since Jesus is fully human, like actually really and fully human, it says Jesus was starving. We all know a little bit what that feels like, some of us more than others. Jesus knows the pains and the pangs of our humanity. And when it comes to being tempted and tested, he enters into that temptation, not well-resourced, not well-fed, not well-rested, but emptied and exhausted. Everyone knows you don't even go to the grocery store on an empty stomach, let alone here Jesus is in the wilderness, the place of Israel's grumbling, where the test has been failed by his people, by all people, and he is ready to encounter the devil. Maybe he's not ready. Like it or not, here we are. One quick note on the devil and the devil's test. First mental picture that comes to your mind when you think about being tested by the devil is probably something like that. An angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other. Don't do it. It's not that bad. It'll be great. For one, there's kind of two mistakes here. One is like this, even like visually, is like a symmetry. It puts God, or at least God's angel, on the same footing as evil in the devil's wiles. That would be a mistake. Don't get me wrong, sin and death are voracious. The devil kills, steals, and destroys. But it is only God who can give life. And in Jesus, we see that it is God who is victorious even over sin and death. The other mistake, as we will see, is to assume that the devil and his snares are obviously bad, and that the answer is always the opposite, and that that is always obviously good. If it was that easy, if this was a purely cognitive test, then we could be smart enough, or good enough, or well-prepared enough, or disciplined enough, or strong enough, and we'd always ace it. That doesn't happen. Instead, some of those very things, being good, strong, prepared, disciplined, those are the very obstacles to passing the test. We'll dig into Jesus' testing. The subtle part of the first two temptations is that the devil puts his finger exactly on the area of identity that has already been settled and calls it into question. If you are God's son, or since you are God's son, make these stones into bread. Since you are who that weird voice in the sky said, show me. Out here starving is no place or condition for God's son to be. But if we know the story of the Exodus, out there starving is exactly the place for God's son, God's people, the one who have been brought through the waters of liberation. That's where they should be. That's where they are tested. It is out in the wilderness that they come close to God, and more importantly, God comes close to them. It is out in the wilderness that God gives them what they need. What's it called? Manna in the wilderness. Right in the midst of their hunger. Right in the midst of their doubt. Right in the midst of them thinking they should go back to Egypt into slavery because at least they knew what was going on there and there was meat. Right then, God gives them so much quail, it comes out of their ears. The language in the Old Testament is comical. Right there, God takes care of them. Think about also, if Jesus gives in, think about what this could do. Think about the good that could come of this. Not only Jesus' hunger, but the whole world's hunger could be finished. This is like, you know, early 2000s Bono territory here. We can get rid of world poverty, right? Think of all the rocks that could be turned into bread, and all the people and all the wildernesses who go to sleep at night with empty bellies. I wonder if Jesus, at least for like one small, vulnerable, or irrational second, considered it. After all, his mother's Magnificat lullaby was all about filling up the empty and sending the hungry away with nothing. I wonder if he thought about it. I wonder if he did some of that math. Eugene Peterson, one of my very favorites, he talks about in his 2007 book, The Jesus Way. He unleashes some real stem winders. And like, if you would think he passed a few years ago, you would think he was writing about how things are working today. He says, it is the temptation to define life in consumer terms and then devise plans and programs to accomplish them, quote, in Jesus' name. But Jesus responds to this temptation. He responds to the temptation to use God for good with Scripture. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, people don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of God's mouth. Every time Jesus is pressed, a word from the Old Testament pours out. Like, pierce him in Bible comes out. On the cross, strung out, pierced, abused, we get Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Also on the cross, Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is not accidental, and this is no script. Jesus has had his heart shaped. He's had his vocabulary stocked. He's had his imagination renewed by God's word. This lets him sniff out this test, this temptation, for what it is. It is an invitation from the devil to use what can only be enjoyed. That sounds like a subtle difference, but if you use something that should be enjoyed, you will only ever enjoy something that should be used. This is the exact flip we have in our lives and in our society that caused us to be so empty so often. It is an invitation for Jesus to take matters into his own hands, what can and should and must be left into God's. Jesus knows, though, God's not a vending machine. God mustn't be used even for our best ideas and aims. I think the hard part of this is that in passing this test, in resisting this temptation, Jesus also turns down an opportunity to eliminate quite a bit of suffering, his own and the suffering of others. Jesus is not passing this test with a full belly in ideal conditions. He's turning down something that could end his hurt and the hurt of others. We'll come to find that even avoiding suffering is not worth it to Jesus, to forsake the God who gives and the God who can be trusted to give us what we need when we need it, even in the wilderness. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry. As he proclaims, I am the bread of life in the Gospels. He feeds thousands. Bodies are important to Jesus. Hunger is important to Jesus. Notice, though, in those feeding stories in the Gospels, when you read them, there are tense moments when no one is quite sure how and whether it is going to happen. Jesus, again, resists the temptation to just zap some stones and create bread out of nothing. To do so would be to fill a role as host and provider that even Jesus isn't willing to do. Instead, he turns to his ragtag disciples and earnestly entreats them, "You find something to feed them." And friends, they find something to feed them. Spoiler alert. It is an incredible, plentiful potluck. I'm not kidding. By taking, blessing, breaking, and giving what they already had, what God had already given, there was more than enough. 12 basketfuls overflowing. This is the potluck math of the kingdom of God that has come upon us. By resisting the temptation to turn stones into bread, Jesus is not saying that our bodies aren't important or that hunger is somehow okay. Rather, he is trying to rewrite the terms and to retake the test on our behalf, that we might trust God for our daily bread, and in so doing that we can grow in our generosity, in our thanksgiving, in our creativity, even in a time and place of hunger, even in a season of fasting. The second temptation. Jesus is at the high point of the temple. I'm sure the wind is whistling around him. The picture I get is of Alex Honnold at the peak of a 101-story building in Taipei, like a crazy person taking selfies of himself. And the temptation, again, is that if you are who you say you are, or at least who God says you are, prove it. The devil says, throw yourself down and God's got you. The devil's sort of sneaky there. There's scripture quoted. The Bible isn't just some sort of talisman or magic recipe that evil flees. Even the devil knows the Bible, and God's words can be twisted. The temptation here is for Jesus to prove himself and to dazzle. Again, Peterson says, the devil wants us to do the same, to use Jesus as a hedge against boredom. So many of us are just so bored, we just want God to make our lives more exciting and seem more impactful. We want something to trick us into thinking that we have been tricked into thinking that our day-to-day lives with God are unspectacular and dull and distracted, and that if that is true, that somehow our identities as God's sons and daughters is impacted or disrupted or threatened, that somehow God might not be so well pleased with us. The call to Jesus to come and to die is just that, but it's not a call to some sort of recklessness that is not really faithfulness, but it's just kind of some sort of adventurism. And I think the devil is tempting Jesus with this. I'm not sure how much of a temptation this is for Jesus, though. The fundamental temptation here that Jesus refutes and refuses is that he tests God. Not because God can't or won't do stuff, but because we want instant feedback, particularly instantly positive feedback from those around us, from God. It'd be nice if occasionally someone was dazzled by us. The irony of this temptation is that it doesn't really even age that well. If someone jumped off a building and like hundreds of people taped it on their video cameras and I saw it, I would just assume that it was AI slop that got into my feed somehow. Jesus knows already that God saves. Jesus knows already that God protects. Jesus knows already that God vindicates. His life, his death, and his resurrection show us this. He doesn't need to test this. He doesn't need to show it off. There's always a theology of the cross before. There's a theology of this sort of showy glory. There's always Good Friday before. There's Easter Sunday, and Jesus will not short-circuit this math equation. There is no magic bullet. There is no flipping to the end of the story. There's only linking into Jesus' faithfulness that even includes the boring parts, even the rote parts, even the unremarkable parts, even the impossibly difficult and dark parts of our lives and our world. There's no way around that, and Jesus passes that test. Lastly, I'll try to land the plane quickly but not abruptly. Jesus turns down brazen diabolical power. This is a power grab. This is like the art of the deal. This is all you have to do is bow down before me and show me obeisance and you'll rule. I'll give it all to you. This is Mufasa's speech to Simba. If Mufasa was Scar, right? This temptation to rule strikes Jesus for what it is. It's a scam. This is not something the devil even has to give. And Jesus is not interested in this deal. He says, go away, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and only him. Well, Jesus does respond with some scripture from Deuteronomy 6, so he keeps his scripture retorts going. This is the first time that his response starts with something other than scripture. Go away, Satan. Just get out, is Jesus' final answer. It's actually an answer that comes back to play later in the gospel, but not directly to some devil with pitchforks. You pick red or blue variety. In Matthew 16, right after there had been some chatter again about Jesus' identity. Again, so much of this is about identity. Who Jesus really is and who we are in God. Jesus' friends are asking for clarity. Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, etc. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter nails it. You can kind of tell that Peter is the sort of kid that loves to take tests and, like, gets his test done really fast and turns it in and makes sure everyone else in the room sees him turn it in, so he kind of turns the heat up on everyone else. That's how Peter is. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good job, Peter. And Jesus confirms his answer, and he says, "Yeah, you're the rock, Petros, right? You are the rock upon which the church is built, foundational. You can bind things and loose things. You have the keys to this whole thing." For this reason, whenever you read Peter in the Gospels, kind of take that as like a little bell that should go off to be like, this is kind of about us here. This is what we do. This is church stuff, right? Jesus goes on to describe what was about to happen then. It seems like Peter has all this clarity. He can handle it. Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He would suffer. He would be killed, and he would be raised on the third day, to which Peter replies aghast. And I don't think that was performative. He says, "God forbid, Lord. This won't happen to you." It was unimaginable, unthinkable, scandalous to Peter that Jesus must suffer and die. Couldn't he just not? After all, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Couldn't he just instantly stop this suffering? Couldn't he say, "Be protected by God's angels"? Couldn't he just turn the tables and take over and be in charge? Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a rock, all right, but you are a stone that could make me stumble. For you are thinking human thoughts, not God's thoughts." Friends, this Lenten season, reading the story of Jesus overcoming these tests and temptations, we're invited to think God thoughts with Jesus, the God human who passed the test ahead of us, for us, with us. If left to ourselves, like Peter, we'll always try to make the protective move, the expedient move, even the seemingly kind move to avoid suffering, to try to achieve God things without being transformed by the renewal of our minds into God thoughts, using God's ways on God's time. So Lent is a time of testing. But we are not crushed by these tests the way school-age kids are crushed by the thoughts of EOGs, or middle school kids are crushed by trying out for teams, or someone trying for law school is crushed by LSATs. We're not crushed by these tests. These tests are already passed. And even when we fail them, and we fail them over and over, Jesus calls us back to himself. Jesus calls us to trust in the God who provides, the God who saves, the God who rules this world with justice and mercy. We needn't be afraid or bored or discouraged by the presence of suffering or the difficulty of the wilderness or by temptation. We walk with Jesus through wilderness trials, and we learn his ways, knowing, as St. Catherine once said, all the way to heaven is heaven. Because Jesus has said, I am the way. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. Help us know that in our bones. Help us know that when we face temptations and tests. Help us know that when we have our hopes shaped. Lord, thanks for walking with us. Help us walk closer with you throughout this season, on the way to the cross and through trial and death into new life. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.